John chapter 1. I guess I turned it off when I thought I was turning it on. I want to begin reading in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." My family has seen several different versions of Beauty and the Beast. And it's all this girl's fault, my oldest daughter. We have seen professional Broadway productions. We have seen it at the movie theater. We've seen it done by high school groups. When Cindy was pregnant, I have two daughters, Katie and Hannah. Both of them take courses at Fried Hardeman. Hannah has just finished her sophomore year. When Cindy was pregnant with Katie, who is now 24, can't believe I just said that, but she's 24, we went and saw Beauty and the Beast. There were some complications when Katie was born, and she spent about 15 days in the hospital. 14 of those days were in the neonatal intensive care unit at Cosair Children's Hospital in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, if you've ever been in an intensive care unit or a neonatal unit, it is not a place that engenders sleep. I've always said I have a special place in my heart for nurses in neonatal units with what they have to see and deal with and keep their calm and cool as they deal with those things. But I remember my wife, both of our girls were C-sections, and so Cindy was in the hospital in one city while I was with Katie in a hospital in another city. And I just remember kind of looking around the room and wondering what it was like for Katie, that she just had to be scared and overwhelmed at all that she was seeing. My first child, I had no frame of reference, but I just could picture going from this warm jacuzzi out into this place. And I'm looking around this room. Katie had 9 different tubes coming out of her body. You've got bright lights and bells and whistles, and you've got codes going off, and all. I thought it had to be scary to this small little baby coming into the world. Just had to be terrified by all these sights and sounds and lights. So I went down to a local baby store. I bought a cassette player. If y'all pull out your phones and go to Wikipedia and type in the word cassette, it'll explain to you what that is. Although a lot of those things when I was a kid are coming back out, so that's really cool. But I remember that I bought a cassette player. It was a kid's cassette player, and they had a cassette with the soundtrack of Beauty and the Beast. So I bought that. I went back. I went through all the protocols to be able to put it in the incubator. And I don't know if you've ever been in a neonatal unit. I thought I had been clean before. But when you have a clock that says you can't stop washing for 3 minutes, I suddenly realized I have not been washing well for most of my life. But I remember went through the sterilization protocols, and they let me put it in the back of the incubator, and I put it as low as you could put it and still have sound so that she could not be so afraid of all the scary sounds in the room as they were drowned out by the singing in Beauty and the Beast. The point is, for a long time, that story has been special to our family and in particular to her. And what I have found is that it marries well with the events of John chapter 1 to serve as an illustration for some events that are going on in John chapter 1 as a number of Jesus' apostles are falling for Jesus. I want you to think about in the story that it starts out with Belle in this dark, scary castle. But before the story is over, this once dark, scary, cursed castle becomes the place that she finds love and the place she calls home. The biblical bullseye I want us to focus on is change the castle. If I could go to every congregation in the brotherhood and preach two lessons, it would be the two I'm sharing with you today. Because I think they're things that we all need. I don't know about worship. I don't know if anybody in the room needs it, but I regularly needed to be reminded of what I preached in this worship hour. And I preach to myself because I need it, and if it helps anybody else, then that's just bonus. I need to be reminded of what John chapter 1 says. And I believe in John chapter 1, we have principles that if applied by every congregation in the brotherhood would open doors for evangelism so many we wouldn't know what to do with them. If every congregation and every Christian would embody these principles. The three principles that I see in John chapter 1 are inform, invite, and include. Inform, invite, and include. First of all, let's talk about a form, inform. And let's look at some specific examples. If we look in John chapter 1 and verse 35, what's going on here is John the Immerser, some refer to him as John the Baptist. John the Immerser is traveling with two of his disciples. He sees Jesus. He's already been told by the Holy Spirit how to know which one is the Messiah. He saw those signs at Jesus' baptism. He knows this is the Messiah. And he has been telling his disciples all along that I'm not the one you're looking for. There's one coming after me. I don't even deserve to undo his sandals. When he gets here, you need to go to him. And so this is the moment where he practices what he preached. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and those two disciples then leave him. And from that point onward, become followers of Jesus. If you look in John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41, you find that one of those two disciples of John the Immerser is a young man named Andrew, and he immediately goes to his brother Simon, who would be given the nickname Peter or Cephas, and he says to Simon, "We have found the Messiah." They then, after that, are going to go to the hometown of Andrew and Peter, the town of Bethsaida, and they're there going to then meet a man named Philip. And then after they meet Philip, then Philip is going to take them to his friend Nathanael. You've got a series of dominoes that are following, one touching and knocking over the next. So Philip goes to his friend Nathanael, and he says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law, also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Now what you have here is people bragging on Jesus. You have a series of events where people are informing about Jesus. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to sing this song to you. All right, we went and saw a play. Is it Stoughton? Is that how you say it yesterday? Stoughton. Okay, thank you, Ron. All right, we went and saw professional actors in a play yesterday, and they sang very well, and so I will never sing again because I sound really bad when I think about compared to their singing. But I want you to think about this moment. Do y'all remember Gaston? Gaston's the bad guy in the story. He wants to marry Belle. Belle falls in love with Beast. Gaston is jealous. Now, I want you to remember how Gaston described the Beast. Remember, there's no evidence that he knew the Beast. He hadn't met the Beast in any way. To my knowledge, the only encounter he's had with the Beast is a reflection in Belle's mirror. You remember the magical mirror? That's all he's ever seen, the Beast. He has really no relationship, no frame of reference, yet here's how he described the Beast. "Through the midst, through the woods, through the dark, the shadows, it's a nightmare, but it's one exciting ride. Say a prayer, then you're there at the drawbridge of a castle, and there's something truly terrible inside. It's a beast. He's got fangs, razor-sharp ones, massive paws, killer claws for the feast. Hear him roar, see him foam, but we're not coming home till he's dead. Good and dead. Kill the beast." Now, I want you to think about that description of the beast, and I want you to contrast it with this one. When the people asked Belle about the beast, they said, "Is he dangerous?" And she said, "Oh, no. He'd never hurt anyone. Please, I know he looks vicious, but he's really kind and gentle. He's my friend." Same beast, two different descriptions. Which one did the people listen to? Gaston, and they stormed the castle. Here's my point. There are a lot of people out there in the world that are trying to get people to think certain ways about Jesus Christ. And they describe Him as a beast, as a fake, as a figment of our imaginations, as just a good teacher. But He can't be just a good teacher because He claimed to be God the Son. So He is a lying teacher. And so they are teaching all kinds of things about Jesus, and they're out there in the world saying He's a beast. He's got fangs, razor sharp ones. He'll destroy your life. He'll take all the fun out of life. He's a fake. He's not real. He's just a crutch. And what the world needs is some bells who say, "He's my friend." Because what you see going on in John chapter 1 is you've got people who are bragging on Jesus. They're informing people that Jesus is real. They're informing people that they believe in Jesus. They're willing to follow Jesus. How did these men become followers of Jesus? Because somebody informed them about Jesus. Somebody bragged on Jesus. Somebody said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Somebody said, "We found the Messiah." Somebody said, "We found the one that they talked about in Moses and in the prophets." And because they bragged on Jesus and informed about Jesus, people became followers of Jesus. What about us? I don't know if we have any car salespersons in the room, but I want you to think about, and I don't claim to have been a car salesman, so if you are one and want to correct anything I say, please feel free to chime in. But let's imagine that I go down to a local car dealership, and Brother Merle is the car salesperson, and there on the lot is a 1965 Ford Mustang. Now imagine I walk up and salesperson man says, "Well, sir, we're glad to have you on our lot today, but you just need to know that car's really old. It's 1965. You need to understand that it looks like a muscle car, but all it has is a 289 two-barrel engine. I mean, you've got minivans today that'll double the horsepower output of that." And he's going to say, "Now you understand it doesn't have power steering, it doesn't have power brakes, and it doesn't have air conditioning." And I'm thinking, "Yay, great, I can't wait to drive it." Is that what he's going to say? Is he going to point out everything that's wrong with that Mustang? What he wants to do is he wants me to imagine myself back behind the wheel. He wants me in my mind to go back in time and imagine what it was like in the 60s to drive that thing down the road. And he's going to point out every good thing about it. And he's going to say, "Yes, it's only got a 289 engine, but it's got a little bitty light body. And that little 289 engine is like a rocket with that little bitty body." And see, suddenly I can feel the power. I can imagine myself spinning out, not that anybody here would do that, as I'm pulling off the campus parking lot. You see, what he wants is for me to get behind the wheel and give it a test drive. So what he's going to do is tell me what's good about it. Now when I get in it, I'm going to notice it doesn't have power steering, and I'm going to notice it doesn't have power brakes, but I'm so excited about everything else about it, I don't care. Now here's my point. We wonder why people won't come to Jesus Christ and His people. And it's because we're lousy Savior sellers. I want you to think about how we inform people, how we talk about the Lord's church. We tend to talk about what's wrong, don't we? We complain about the song leading or the length of the sermon. I've heard these conversations. "I can't believe all they led was those old songs. They don't lead any of the new songs." Or All they do is lead those new songs. They don't lead any of the old songs. Or I can't believe they put the songs up there and they didn't have the music to go along with the words. Or I can't believe they put the music up there. It takes away from the focus on the words. And we sit at the lunch tables and we talk about across backyard fences and we sit by neighbors and friends and others in the stands or in a dugout at a game and we complain about our congregations. We complain about we had a gospel meeting, we had to go every night for four nights, and the preacher went on. And then we're shocked when our husbands and our wives and our kids and our neighbors and our friends don't throng to our church buildings saying, "Can I have the key so I can take it for a test drive?" You see, generally most people are going to test drive a car before they buy a car. And the way most people test drive Jesus is with us. They meet Jesus through us. And how we talk about Jesus will determine whether or not they want to have anything to do with us or anything to do with Jesus. We are His salespersons. We are His ambassadors. Do they even know we're believers? And I'm not saying you have to jump up on the table, you know, at lunch and say, "I love Jesus, and if you don't, you're going to you know where." I think I interrupted a class behind us. But I want you to think about how many people don't even know we believe in Jesus. And how many conversations that we can just easily slip some message in there to let them know we believe. Somebody talks to us about a tornado that happens down south. And we respond by saying, "Yeah, that broke my heart. In fact, our congregation had a special prayer about that last Sunday, and we're taking up a collection to take some supplies down to help folks who dealt with that tornado, and it's going to be leaving Saturday. In fact, if you and your family would like to donate, just bring it by any time this week to the church building between 8 and 5:30. Now, that's just a simple statement, but let me tell you what just happened in that statement. I told them that I believe that there is a power that is in charge of this universe that I can talk to. I told them that I'm a part of a congregation of people that believes in the power of prayer, and I told them that I'm a part of a congregation that believes in putting feet on their prayers and going and helping those who are in need. I just made the first step in evangelism and preaching Jesus all by two or three sentences in response to a statement about something somebody watched in the news." We have all kinds of opportunities around us to just simply let folks know that we believe, that we're proud of our congregation. How often do we brag on this church, brag on the people in it, brag on the things that are happening? Now, when they come, it's going to be just like with that Mustang. They're going to realize that we don't have power steering, and sometimes the air doesn't work, and we're not always great in the brakes department. But I'm going to tell you, in spite of our flaws, I will stack God's people up against anybody else in the world, and I know that they'll never find anybody like our Savior. But they'll never know Him if we don't inform them. The second thing that I notice in this is that they not only informed, they invited. I want you to look at the response. When Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We found the one they talked about in the Old Testament. Okay, we found the Messiah." Nathanael said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Now, my suspicion is, he says, "We have found the one about whom the law and prophets wrote, Jesus," up to about right here. They're probably, Nathanael's probably thinking, "Oh, really? 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 You found the Messiah?" But then he said, "Of Nazareth." And that's when he lost him. All right, I don't know in this area what the school rivalries are. So what are the school rivalries? I don't want to start a fight. Are we all from one school, six schools? All from one school? So who's your big... Okay, what school do y'all go to? Okay, Prince George. And who's your big rival? Prince George and Hopewell. Is that right? Did I say those names right? Prince George and Hopewell. All right? So Hopewell says, "Can anything good come from Prince George?" Okay, they're all right here on these two roads. Prince George says, can anything good come from Hopewell? Is that right? See, like, I remember when I was growing up, y'all remember, North Hardin High School, I went to Elizabethtown City Schools. Our philosophy was, what good thing can come from North Hardin High School? I actually had a lot of friends over there. And I know what they said because I talked to them, and they didn't think anything good could come from Elizabethtown Independent School. Don't we do that? And we divide over our schools, Virginia, West Virginia, Virginia Tech, okay, Auburn, Alabama, okay. I just want you to think about how we label people, right, based on a jersey color. Never met them in our lives. But you root for that team, something must be wrong with you. That's not a new thing. Okay, town bigotry's been around a long time. 2,000 years ago, he said, you're from Nazareth? What can come from Nazareth? Do you know those people in Nazareth talk like Hicks? They actually had a reputation for talking in the Greek version of Hickism, right? I'm sure that word's in the dictionary. But the point I'm trying to say is they were not well respected in the whole region of Galilee, and in particular in Nazareth. Here's the deal. When you start bragging on Jesus and His church, you will get pushback. And how we respond to that pushback is going to determine whether they come back. And what I want you to notice is that when he began to give pushback and said, what good thing can come from Nazareth? Philip didn't get into a fight in the middle of the street. He didn't start a debate or an argument. He simply said, come and see. Come and meet Jesus for yourself. Come and get to know Him for yourself. I want you to think about how often we fight on the street corners and we win a fight and we lose a soul. There are a lot of people out there who've had bad experiences. Or maybe they've been misinformed by a Gaston who lives right next door. They've heard bad things about Jesus. They've heard bad things about Christianity. They've lost someone dear to them, and so they are blaming God for that, and they're legitimately hurt and upset. They've been mistreated by somebody. Maybe they've actually seen a member of the Lord's church living a life that's contrary to their claim of faith. The point is, there are a lot of people out there who have chips on their shoulders about Jesus, about God, about Christianity, about the Lord's church. And we need to understand, if we start owning up to the fact that we believe in Jesus and we start bragging on our congregations, we are going to get pushback. And we've got to decide how we're going to respond. You remember with Beast and Baal, when they first met, because Baal's father had been captured and had been imprisoned in the dungeon, she takes his place, so now she's a prisoner in this cursed castle. Remember, everybody in the castle is cursed because the prince was unable to show love, and they're getting down to the last petal on the rose, and when the last petal is gone, everybody stays cursed from now on. There is no undoing the curse. So Beast is afraid. He's angry. Baal is afraid, and she's angry, and they're back and forth and back and forth, and so Baal has decided she's had enough. And so she flees from the castle into the woods in the dead of the night until she suddenly finds herself surrounded by a pack of wolves, and the whole story is on the edge of a knife. Just when all hope seems lost, the beast comes charging out of the night. And he fights off the wolves and he saves her life. He becomes injured in the process, cut away to a scene in the castle by a roaring fire in his great room. And Baal is tending to the beast's wounds. And in their conversation, she says, thank you. Thank you. Just a simple phrase. But their whole relationship changed with thank you. A beast chose to show one act of kindness. A Baal said one word of graciousness. And their whole relationship changed. And she taught him how to read. He opened up her library and said, it's all yours. All changed because in the string of unkind words, somebody decided to break the cycle. When Nathanael attacked Jesus, Philip could have gone into combat mode, but instead he simply said, "Come and see." In Colossians chapter 4, Paul's in prison. He asked for those outside of prison to pray that he gets some open doors. What he's saying is, pray I get some Bible studies. If you want to know why Paul saved the world, it's because he never stopped looking for Bible studies even when he was in prison. So he says, I want you to pray that some doors open so I can get some Bible studies. And he says, by the way, I am also praying that you will have wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. In other words, he's saying, when you get opportunities to talk to those outside of Jesus, I hope that just as I'm asking you to get me opportunities by praying about it, he says, I'm praying you will have the wisdom to take advantage of the opportunities when you get them, to talk to people, to inform people about Jesus. That's what our last point was about. But then the next verse is about this point. He says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. He says, when you talk to outsiders, speak with grace. What is grace? Some would say it's unmerited favor. I don't agree. Unmerited favor means I got something I didn't deserve. That's not what grace, as the New Testament describes it, means. The best description I've seen of grace is that describes what the word actually meant, as used by God in the New Testament, is favor bestowed when wrath was owed. Favor bestowed when wrath is owed. It doesn't just mean I got something I didn't earn. It means I got the opposite of what I earned. I earned death, I got life. I earned imprisonment, I got freedom. That's what we receive. By grace, Paul said, we are saved. And he says, when we talk to those outside of Jesus, what should our language be? Arrogance? Condensation? Argumentation? Looking down on people, acting like know-it-alls? No. He said, speak with words that bestow favor, even if the other deserves wrath. Don't respond to unkindness in kind. Don't try to win a fight and lose a soul. That doesn't mean we water down truth. Doesn't mean we back down to anything taught by Jesus. It just means we learn to speak with grace and kindness. We learn this simple word called tact. And many times we are failing to save the world because we don't say anything, but at other times we are losing the world because when we say something, we're so arrogant and condescending and argumentative when we talk about things, that even if they like our Jesus, they don't want to be around us because they don't like us. And remember, most people test drive Jesus for the first time through us. I've been in many Bible studies in my life, and I can't begin to tell you how many times in a Bible study I've disagreed with someone. And I've pointed out that something they were believing is not consistent with Scripture. And while I've had many times that they disagreed with me, I can't remember a single time they got mad at me. Because often it's not what we say, but how we say it. I used to have a teacher that says, you'll get more cows with sweet feed than a stick. There you go. Brother Tom Holland said he can go out in the field and he can take a stick and try to get them up. I've tried to do it. They run to the four corners of the earth. But if you'll put sweet feed in a bucket and let them know the sweet feed's in the bucket, you can walk out to the back door of the barn and you can shake that bucket and they will come from the four corners of the farm and maybe your neighbor's cows will show up too. We're trying to win people to Jesus with a stick instead of with sweet feed. The last thing, and I'll just say a couple of things about it and then this lesson will be yours, is we need to include. Remember when Belle came to this really dark, scary castle? It was terrifying, it was cursed, it was overwhelming. You've got talking clocks and candles. She was overwhelmed by what she saw. But do you remember what began to change the castle for her? Be our guest, be our guest. You remember? All of a sudden, she's going to a dinner But this dinner in this dark, scary castle suddenly turned into a Broadway musical. And you've got dancing napkins and cups, and it's transformed. They wanted her to feel welcome, and they wanted her to feel excited, and they wanted her to be glad to be there. They wanted her to know they were glad she had come to share this meal in their castle, that she had brightened their castle. Now, I want you to understand that when a lot of people come to our church buildings, they're scared of it. You think, why are you scared of this place? Well, we're not afraid because we've been here most of our lives. We know all the customs. We know how everything works. We know the people here's names. But folks come in off the street, you can take somebody that has lived the roughest life and faced some of the scariest things in the world outside of this building, and they'll be terrified of coming in this building. It's strange. It's scary. They don't understand our customs. What happened to our plates that were up here, okay? They see all these plates up here. Are we going to have a meal? Why are they up there? Why do they only have cups this big? They don't understand that. And it's overwhelming, and they don't understand. And so they come into this dark, scary place, and nobody talks to them. One of the things God did to me that I should have happened to me a long time ago is when I moved to Freed Hardeman, I went there to teach, and I wasn't going to preach at a local congregation. I decided to do mission work instead of working at a local congregation. So when I went to a local congregation, I wasn't going as a guy trying out. I was just going as a member looking for a church home. And what I found is they treat you differently. Okay, if you're going to be the tryout preacher, they're going to talk to you, they're going to talk to your children, they're going to talk to your wife. But if you just go as some guy they don't know trying to place membership, they may acknowledge your presence or they may not. And I saw countless congregations that would swear up and down they were friendly. But what that meant is they will talk to the circle of eight people around them that they've known their whole lives. That's what they meant by friendliness. While me and my family sit alone. It's not enough that we inform and we stop our fighting and start inviting. We've got to start including people when they come into our buildings. No, Ron, I'm not saying you have to sing and dance like Lumiere and Cogsworth. That's actually a pretty scary thing to think about. But I am saying that we need to think about how we welcome people. When the followers of John the Baptist or John the Immerser came to Jesus, look at what Jesus said. Come and you will see. He invited them over to the house for dinner. I'm not hunting a lunch, by the way. Ron's already got that worked out. All right? The next thing I want you to notice is that when Simon came to Jesus, he says, "You're Simon the son of John. From now on, you're going to be called the Rock." And every time he saw him, he said, "Rocky, Rocky, Rocky, Rocky," until he became one. And then Nathaniel, remember, he's the guy with the chip on his shoulder. And when Nathaniel came up to him, remember, he's the one that doesn't think anything good came from Nazareth. So in the very first encounter, they're shaking hands in the back foyer. He says, "Here is a legitimate, authentic Jew who's not a fake and who always tells the truth." Boom, chip off shoulder. He now knows one good guy from Nazareth. You know why those guys stayed with Jesus? In part, it was because of the reception they got when they got to Jesus. Fish don't survive well out of water. People don't survive well in water. And people don't survive well in churches where they're not made to feel welcome. Who greets them at the back door? Who helps them find a place to park? Who brings them in and introduces them to people and gives them somebody to sit by? Who tells them where the classrooms are? Who invites them out to dinner after services? Who brings some homemade bread or some cookies over to the house on a Monday night? I'm going to tell you, even if I had a bad experience in a congregation that you go to, if you bring cookies on Monday night, I'm coming back at least one more time. You can count on that. It's all about whether we include them when they get here. I want us to think about changing our dark, scary castles. How do we do that? By recognizing that it's every single person's job to inform, to invite, and to include. And if every member in this congregation will live out those three principles, you're going to have to add on to this church building. As you think about our family looking for a home. And we've got to decide Are we going to be the welcoming committee, or are we going to be the beast? And which one we choose to be may impact where somebody spends eternity. Would you pray with me? Our Holy Father, thank you for your love and grace. Help us to be the presence of your Son in every relationship we have. Thank you for the privilege of serving in your kingdom. Bless this great and wonderful church as she embodies you in this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.